week with 2, 3, 4, the fifth. The fifth from the bottom.
No, we finished Leviticus. We are at Jeremiah.
I know. We left off.
Oh, okay.
With the fifth from the bottom, mm-hmm. with the tearing of robes.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're just talking about how, based on, I am suggesting here that based on Matthew 21, 38 and 45, which is the parable that Jesus talks about how, you know, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and all these people, they say, this is the heir. In other words, they recognized him as the son. They knew it was the Messiah. This is him. Let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. And then later on in verse 45, where it says, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, you know, all those people that were he was telling that to, said they knew that he was talking about them. You know, so by Jesus' own words, I think you can prove that the Pharisees and the high priest and the, you know, all these religious leaders knew that he was the Messiah and still put him to death. You know, they knew that it was him. So I don't think a lot of people get that, so I wanted to just emphasize that one more time, that, you know, I think you can make a strong case there that they did know who he was. It's not like they didn't recognize him or they're, you know, they just couldn't see it or whatever. It's that they did recognize, they did know, and they still did what they did on purpose. So that.
But do you think that they just got offended that Jesus was saying, it was pointing out that they are the bad guys here, not that they necessarily thought he was the Messiah?
Well, in the parable, he says specifically.
Yeah, I know what he says, but they may have thought he had no right to say that, you know.
But he knew they were talking about them. And it's Jesus' parable, so we know it's accurate.
Yeah, we do, but, well, I guess what I'm saying is maybe they thought he was dissing them, you know, but didn't really believe. Because sometimes I think these guys didn't believe in anything.
Yeah, but Jesus, that's not what we're saying. It's not about their opinion. It's about what Jesus says about them.
Yes.
He says, this is, in Jesus' parable about the Pharisees, he says, of them, that they say, this is the heir. In other words, this is the Messiah. Let's kill him and take the inheritance, Israel, for ourselves. You know, so it's, you know, regardless of what they felt or thought about it, it's Jesus' words that are accurate. And he just lets them know that he knows.
He knew that they knew, or he wouldn't call them hypocrites. If he thought they were just mistaken, he would not have called them hypocrites.
It's just hard to believe these people would have actually, I mean, had they no fear of God?
Apparently not. Because, I mean, I think he lets them know. He lets them know that he knows they know that it's him. He lets them know. And so it's, you know, and so when that's the reason I bring that up is because when we finished off last week, we kind of were in a little bit of a rush. So I just wanted to emphasize that one last time. And I wanted to show that, you know, when Caiaphas tears his robe and he goes through all this pomp and all this, you know, overzealous display, you know, it's all empty. It's just fake. You know, he's saying, blasphemy, rip my robe, make a big deal, make everybody, you know, incite this sedition against Christ. You know, and he knows that it's the Messiah. And that's, you know, so that just shows you, you know, we're looking at some, you know, Academy Award winning acting here. Really, it's just empty.
If you go through the history, how many times have the prophets come forth and told them, this is wrong, this is wrong. And
it's
they
true.
Went right ahead
they
and did
anyway.
Whatever they wanted to do. And this is just another example of what they had done for 5, 8, 1,000 years.
It's like being a prophet puts a target on your
right.
back.
Yeah. They had not changed any in 1,000 years.
Yeah, and we still haven't. Because we still get warnings, and we still, you know, even as mature Christians, we still get warnings and don't heed those warnings from time to time and have problems.
We're going to have problems. Jesus told the disciples that they were going to suffer because of him. And, you know, we've had it pretty easy for a couple of hundred years in America, and we're fixing to pay. It's going to be happening here.
Well, I think we probably are near the end times.
Well, we're still going to be paying somewhat, because if he told us right here, and when they went to sleep, when they woke up, you guys don't understand what's going on, and you are going to pay eventually for, I told you and told you, for being for me and with me, you will suffer. And we sat around here for, well, 75 years on my part, and I haven't really been challenged.
Haven't had to suffer for your Christianity.
No, I've never had to suffer or been challenged, really. Nobody's come and told me that I'm an idiot or that I don't know what I'm talking about.
Or threatened to cut your head off.
No, or anything. But it's coming.
Mm-hmm. I believe so. And it's coming in small waves in the form of political correctness. You know, and you've seen that. You've seen that blow up in the past 3 months. You know, boy, if you even suggest that something like homosexuality, for instance, the practice of you know, homosexual sexual relationships is a sin, boy, you are instantly categorized as a bigot, as hateful, as small-minded, as, you know, a pathetic Christian, conservative, right-wing. You know, you just, the labels go on and on and on and on forever. And so that, you know, that it starts there, and you can see it. And, you know, it will get to the point where it's considered to be illegal. You know, there will get to a point where it will become illegal to even, you know, speak out or say anything.
Yeah, but you know, in the list of things Paul says are wrong, homosexuality is one of them. But so is gossip. So is slandering your neighbor. So is envy. I mean, he lists a whole bunch of things. And, you know, I think sometimes we like to look at homosexuals because they're easy targets. They're, oh, I'd never do that. Well, probably not. But do we gossip? Do we do some of the other things that Paul mentions? They're all terrible sins.
Yeah, certainly. And, I mean, it's...
I mean, we're always looking at the other person.
But that's what... That's, no, I'm not saying we are not. We're not doing that at all. We haven't done that in this class at all. I think we've done the exact opposite. But the point is as a Christian, if, you know, you'll be baited to try to get your opinion out so that you can then be condemned by the public opinion. You're baited and hooked, and we want to hear you state that you disagree or you think this is a sin. And then you get baited, you get hooked, and then you say it, and then, oh, you're a bigot, and now we're going to condemn and persecute you. And so it'll get to the point where it does become illegal to even, you know, discriminate against someone. And there was a story, you know, it is blown up. You know, it has blown up in the past 3 months. And it has come to the point where, you know, this very nice gentleman who owned a wedding cake bakery, I don't know if you read the story, it was just last week.
He refused to make a wedding cake?
For a gay couple. He was very nice about it. And he just said, well, you know, we reserve the right to refuse service, and we, you know, we're not against you personally. It's just a matter of principle for us. We believe it's, you know, not right for us to participate in this ceremony by making your cake for you, because we happen to hold a belief that this particular thing is wrong. And, you know, not physically speaking yet, like you're talking about, physically suffering, but talk about being crucified in the court of public opinion. This guy has, I mean, he almost has to go go out of business for a while just to let things quiet down.
They wouldn't let him give cookies away on the corner to the homeless just about.
I mean,
well,
it's
you know,
crazy.
You every free speech is its own best antidote. I've always said it. He has the right to say that. I won't give it. And other people have the right to say we don't like that. And so he can, he does have his right to say that.
But that right is what's going to be slowly but surely taken away.
There will be no free speech if it's not politically correct.
If it's Christian, it will be taken away. And you're already seeing it in some countries in Europe. It's already becoming illegal to, you know, have certain opinions that should be core Christian doctrine teachings. And you can't have this opinion or you are a bigot, you are breaking the law, you are discriminating, you are this, you are that. So, I mean, it starts there. It starts small, you know, and it starts with those types of things, and then it blossoms and grows.
But I also think sometimes the Christians said that, like, look, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. You know, let's pray together. Instead of this, well, you're a real sinner. I mean, I'm just kind of a sinner. You know, I think sometimes we take the attitude that we're good and you're evil, and that's the way it's received. I think sometimes if we said, look, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. My sins may be different from yours, but we're sinners together. Let's pray together to
be
better.
But they'll say, you're a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. I don't consider that a sin.
Exactly. That's the difference.
So then I say, well, I'll pray for you anyway.
That's okay. That's good.
But that's the difference. The difference is they don't recognize it as sin.
Yeah.
And then, you know, if you...
No, they don't.
It's a preference, not a sin, as far as they're concerned.
And we're not just talking about that one group.
No, it
could be anybody. But, I mean, it's the situation of, you know, they don't recognize it as a sin, whatever it is that they may be doing. And they don't consider sin to be even part of their sphere of understanding.
Well, you got that Hobby Lobby thing, too.
Right.
No, I don't think that they're hurting much.
$1.5 million a day fine, Hobby Lobby will be out of business in 2 or 3 days. They can't afford a $5 million fine. And why should it be any of the government's business?
Yeah, why should they have to pay for birth control if they're against it? Same thing with Catholic schools. Mm-hmm. For their employees.
You don't have to agree to disagree.
You know, I mean, that's getting to the point where government now is stepping in to private businesses where they have no business to be, period.
They have absolutely no control over business. If I run a business and I don't want to do business with you because you've got a Bethany Christian Church sign in your front yard like I do, then that should be my prerogative. I'm losing the business. Poor business practice on my part, not to take anyone's business that wants to purchase with me, but the government should have no right to tell me what I can do or can't do if I own my company.
That's not quite true. You use the roads, the transportation systems, and everything else, and The businesses are told what a minimum wage is. Mm. You can't violate that.
They do it all the time. Half of your people that work in this town do not make minimum wage.
No, because they're exempt from it, especially like waitresses or something. Well, but I digress.
But
let's
but
get back
not,
to that.
We're not talking about that. We're talking about moral issues.
Well, that is a moral issue.
So, I mean, if you're talking about forcing businesses and stuff to fund something that the owner of the business has a moral
aversion
to, whether it's abortion or whether it's, you know, birth control or whatever, then, you know, you can see it coming in there too. It's creeping in, it's little by little, but, you know, it's coming and it's slowly churning and it's ramping up, you know, and I believe that at the rapture, when Christians are taken out of the way, and that, you know, that last bastion of opposition to all these things is no longer standing in the way of governments and the wicked power. I mean, it's going to get to the point where, well, there's nobody left to oppose us. We're going to implement this, what in Revelation is, you know, referred to as that beast system, where, you know, you have to bow down to the government for every for everything.
Well, you know, it's interesting that, like, I go out of my way to support Chick-fil-A because they close on Sundays because they're Christians. I go out of my way to support them. I always buy there if I can. I really admire their stand. Hobby Lobby, I don't. I think they discriminate against women, and I think a lot of these laws discriminate against women, not white men. And as long as they do that, I don't buy at Hobby Lobby anymore. I won't go over, I won't cross their doorstep. And I have the right to do that, just
that's
like they
true.
Have the
that's
right
true.
To think what they like. But
if
they
see,
have a big enough
the,
corporation, they do come under the federal government.
But you're saying that you have your right and they have their right. But as a private company,
they're not a private company.
Yeah, they are.
But they do.
But I'm saying they're not government subsidized or government funded. They are a private company that was formed by individuals who hire employees. And when the government comes in and says you have to do this or you have to do that, and you have to buy our health insurance, you're going to see thousands of businesses go out of business because of this. Because they have to pay for health insurance, these small companies and stuff.
No, you don't have to if you're small.
Well,
50
employees.
Yeah, that's a big company. That's a big company.
But I still think the government has no right to come in and tell you
how
to do it.
Think we shouldn't have to pay Social Security. And, I mean, everybody has their opinion, but I'm just saying my opinion is I don't buy at Hobby Lobby anymore.
Well, I don't want my taxes to pay for abortion.
No, birth control. That's what we're talking about.
This is
birth
morning
control.
After pills, though, is what their main problem, the part of it is.
No, it's
which
birth
they're
control.
Considering an abortion pill.
And I don't want my taxes to pay for homosexuals' insurance because they're not a legal couple.
Well, they are in some states now.
Well, not in my
that's
opinion.
What he's getting at, exactly.
Yes.
You know, it's coming. It's
well, they used to be, I don't want black people. You
know, but that's totally different.
Well, that's totally different.
That is totally different.
Let's get back to this.
Gay rights is not a civil rights issue. Absolutely not.
Let's just get back to it.
It's not a civil rights issue at all. It is a sin. It is a sin.
And so is adultery, and so is fornication. And so is ripping people
that's
off.
Exactly,
so is stealing like corporations.
That is
from
exactly
us.
What we have established.
Yeah.
And we as Christians recognize those things as sin. And other groups claim that those things are not sins and that they are justified in doing them. And our country's Christianity, the faith, is being attacked. And I, for one, think it's very sad when, you know, the liberal agenda, you know, destroys the morality of our country. And I'm sick of that.
Well,
so,
I think, like my ancestor Roger Williams, who was, I'm a direct descendant of him, he started Providence, Rhode Island, and a lot of people think it's because he was a liberal Puritan. He was not a liberal Puritan.
He was
such a strong Puritan that other Puritans said, lighten up, you know. But he was very, very good to the Indians, and he treated them fairly, and he gave them fair market value for their land, which everyone laughed at because they were pagans. And you know why he did it? He did it because he knew they would spend an eternity in hell. And he felt the least he could do was not judge them here in the sense of treating them wrong or unfairly. And that's kind of my perspective. I'm not into judgment. I'll let God handle that.
Well,
so now that I've enlivened everything up, let's go to Jeremiah 5.
You're saying he was such a Puritan that he would have been considered a hard-shell Baptist?
He would have been. He was so strict that, like I said, some of the Puritans in Massachusetts said, lighten up for Pete's sake.
Okay, but, I mean, to clearly establish what we're talking about here, we're talking about things that are clearly established as sins in the Bible by God and through his prophets and through his apostles. And so when we are also talking about Christians being persecuted for standing up for righteousness. These are the issues. It's not talking about, you know, my opinion about this, my opinion about that, because we are talking about the fact that, as John mentioned, that as Christians we haven't been persecuted, and it's coming. It is coming to be persecuted. And if we try to stand in the middle, and we try to say, reach out and say, well, I'm going to have a mediocre opinion about this. I'm not going to firmly stand with what the Bible says. I'm going to make my own opinion about it. I believe that that is very dangerous, because then you are going to get pulled into the politically correct apostate church. You're going to get pulled into this church that's no longer represents God or represents Christ. You're going to get pulled into the court of public opinion. And while I don't want to say anything that's judgmental or makes anybody feel bad, I don't want to stand up for my Christianity or my Christian faith. I'm just going to be wishy-washy about it and make sure everything I say makes everybody feel good. And that's wrong.
That's not my point. My point is to treat other people with love and to understand they too are children of God. And it's not my gift to judge others. It's not my gift. It's never been my gift. I'm not good at it. I don't like to do it. And maybe it's the gift other people have. But when I think of God, I think of love. And I don't accept or not accept people, but I also think if we're truly going to evangelize, we can't create segments of the other. You know, you can't be a member of our church unless you're this, this, and this. But when I became a Christian, I wasn't anything. I mean, I had to be transformed through the power of Christ.
Absolutely. And we're not. That's not the subject at all.
Well,
the subject is that the subject that we're talking about is the fact that we as Christians are being mentally prepared for this onslaught of attack. And we have to take up a position. We have to decide, do we believe this is a sin? Do we believe this is wrong? Do we believe this is wrong? And then we have to stand on that side of what is wrong without letting it affect our love and our reaching out to people who are outside of the fellowship.
Well, I know people that I love very much that are homosexuals. I love them. But that, I don't think it's right. I mean, just because I love them, I'm not going to say it's right, because I can read my Bible.
Absolutely. And I have, likewise, several friends that I still pray for to this day and treat with respect. I have a student that I treat with a great amount of respect.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, it is an issue where, however, though, that's the dicey line, and that's what is so important, because if we allow ourselves to mistake being loving and being caring and being, you know, accepting for, you know, that dividing line of what is right and what is wrong, what is a sin and what is not a sin, then, you know, that's where the weak point in the wall is, and that's where the attack is coming from, and that's where the attack is coming to. You know, so we have to be, you know, very, very prepared for this. And, I would suggest that we all, you know, pray about this and think about this in terms of, okay, when this starts coming out, there's going to be a compromise bait. It's a compromise bait. We'll just compromise a little bit and kind of be on the middle of this wall, and then compromise a little bit more, and then compromise a little bit more, and then compromise a little bit more. And suddenly, you find yourself on the wrong side of the wall. You're not on the church's side of the wall. You're in the world's side of the wall. You know, and because you've allowed yourself to, you know, become emotionally attached to these idealistic opinions of the world, you know, and the world's idealism, you're now, you know, you're totally against what Scripture says. So, you know, it's, in my opinion, a very, very serious issue, because it's coming, and it's really going to hit our children. That's where the hammer strike is going to fall. So our children have been prepared over the past 20 years or so, especially, more than anybody else. They've been prepared and prepared and prepared to take this bait. And that's, it's going to fall, the hammer stroke is going to fall if the Lord tarries, the hammer stroke is going to fall very, very hard in about 5 to 10 to 15 years. And then it will become that issue of where we will see, well, if you are a Christian that's standing up for these Christian principles, then you are an outlaw, essentially. And it might not be in 15 years from then, but that's when that big punch is going to happen. It's coming. It's been set up for decades. It's been being set up and has been set up for decades. And when it finally hits, it's going to hit that weak part of the wall where, how much have you compromised? And if you've compromised to the point where you're on the wrong side of the wall, then, you're going to be, I think, spiritually in dire straits. You're going to be spiritually in dire straits because, we're talking about love, but remember, we have to love our Christian brothers and sisters first and foremost, and these are the people who are under attack. Not the people who are, not regarding God and not acknowledging sin as sin. Those people are the people who are being led by the Spirit who is attacking Christians. So we need to love Christians first, and then if possible we love individuals and pull them out of the fire. But we don't do that, I think, by setting up policies where, we compromise our Christian morals.
Well, that may not be so bad. I mean, if a person's truly Christian, or if a company's truly Christian, and they're standing by their feelings and they lose their company because of their Christian, think what a witness that is. Maybe we all should suffer a little more.
Yeah.
Maybe we shouldn't quibble about it.
It's gonna happen.
Well, there's this interesting scripture that we covered today in Amos, and it's talking about the evil times and stuff, and for I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the court. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we go on these bandwagons, and we just make things worse.
That's true.
I mean, we know what we believe, so
we don't have to.
Well, but that's where, yeah, and that's true. But then that's where I told you about that bait, where they try to bait you and say, I want to pull it out of you.
You don't have to participate in that.
It's a very dicey game though, because I mean you have this passionate desire to want to speak righteousness, or at least I do, and I want to speak things that are righteous, and primarily because I've been not just a sinner in the sense of, well, we're all sinners. I mean, I've been in the outside of the fellowship in the sense of, I went my own way. I didn't want to believe in God in the way that was, the correct way. I wanted to define my own spiritual authority, define my own spiritual reality. And then I went out and did all these things, and I was in the midst of a bunch of people who were doing likewise. And I knew at least 3 people who had abortions. And 10 years later, every single one of them is still at a point of almost unbearable grief. Contemplated suicide on multiple occasions. I know of several people who did like I did and started having, a sexual relationship with someone before they were married. And had children, before they were, really adults and before they were really Christians and, before they really had faith. And the amount of pain and woe and devastation and the absolute terror of what your life turns into when you don't follow God's principles and guidelines.
And you cause it yourself. That's what's so bad.
And it's extremely painful. So if we're talking about love, the best love is God's love, where it says, I know you don't like hearing me saying this. And my kids don't like a lot of the things that I tell them. And, they don't like being told that I'm trying to rein them in. They don't like being told that this, if you are too loose on this, you're going to end up in a big trouble. You're going to have a lot of pain. You're going to bring a lot of pain on yourself. If you don't hold to this opinion and you think you will have your own opinion on this instead of what God's clearly established, it's going to cause an incredible amount of grief for you. So the best love that you can give people is you can tell them what's right. You know, this is righteous.
Yes, and for your kids and for people who are genuine. But even Christ refused to answer the hypocrites. Even Christ refused to answer those that he knew were not asking in genuine.
Oh, certainly. Like Herod, he totally ignored Herod.
He just totally ignored him. And that, I think, is what the scripture Jerry's talking about.
But so there's a fine line of all of those little, you know, when do you speak, when do you not speak? When does the quiet man be silent? When does he speak up for righteousness?
I think when God tells him.
There's a fine line. And discernment, yeah. Discerning, you know, are you just going off on your big spout off, on your high horse pedestal, to sound holier than thou? Or are you trying to show genuine love to this person like, hey, brother, I got to tell you about Jesus because what I witness you being involved in is just, it's going to lead you to somewhere you don't want to be. Not just in the hereafter, but I mean just 5 years from now.
I don't think, they think we hate them, but I don't. I don't hate them. And I've sat and talked with them and reasoned with them, and we never got upset. We still love each other.
Yeah.
But
it's a fine.
You just can't be. Look, you know, when Paul wrote to the church and said, what do you mean, leaving them in the church? This man's having sexual relations with his mother-in-law or his stepmother or something. He said, get them out of the church.
That's a high ew factor.
Yeah, well, and there on that, that's a person who's claiming to be a Christian and who's doing all this other stuff. So that's a totally different issue.
Well, but I mean, when they're in the church.
Yeah.
They are in the church.
Yeah,
and they also.
And I love what Pastor Bob nailed this one. Because I was at a Bible study, you know, several years back on the Tuesday night Bible study when my dad and I used to attend that one regularly. I think he nailed it perfect. Because he brought up this issue. And he said, well, if there's, you know, a homosexual couple, for instance, that comes to the church, I'm just going to be preaching from the pulpit, teaching Bible study, you know, letting the word and the scripture speak to them, you know, as God leads and as God guides and as their timing and his timing works out for all that. And I'm not going to tell them that they're forced to leave, you know, because they're coming for the word, you know, and, you know, it might take years for them to come to a point where they realize, you know what, you know, this relationship is really kind of getting in the way of my relationship with God, because I just feel bad about it, and it's causing me a conscience issue, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking to me, and that might take 3 years, it might take 5 years, you know, it might take 8 years, or, you know, think about anything, alcoholism, you think somebody has a revelation from God, they become a Christian, and then their alcoholism is just gone like that. Sometimes it takes a decade. You know, it's a struggle because it's been such an ingrained sin. It's so much a part of that person's life. But I think he nailed it when he said, now, if they are in the church and they are openly being intimate with each other, you know, in view of other people and making other people uncomfortable, you know, then that is something that I will say, no, we do not accept that here.
Heck, I don't want to see even marital intimacy.
Well, exactly.
No. I don't want to see any of that. That would make me uncomfortable. Get out, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Well, if you can't learn to hold it on, keep it in the bedroom, then get
come
out.
To church and worship. But if they're openly practicing, I don't think they should become a member. And hold offices.
Well, and that's, yeah, hold offices. I mean, I don't know. That's a tough one. That's got to be each church's decision. You know, that's got to be each church's decision, and the pastor has to enforce that. And that's tough in this politically charged environment. And that's exactly what I'm talking about, because that is going to start coming up in the next 5 years. You know, these people who got married in Connecticut or whatever, and they come here, and now they want to be in church, and the church says no, and now they go to the news, and they want the news to just lambast these hateful Christians.
Well, this just recently happened. It was a different issue, but there was a black couple that wanted to get married in a church in the South who had just opened its membership to blacks, and the governing board said they couldn't because there'd never been a black couple married in that church. And they refused them, and then the news people got a hold of it, and that church was just put on under a microscope. And then they said, well, they would marry them outside, and then they said no, they would marry them inside. After that, didn't go over too well. But
well, there, you know, but that's a, you know, like I said, that is a totally different issue because that's an issue where the church is wrong.
The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to marry a black person.
No.
But it does say...
It said there is no male or female, black or white, slave or Jew.
Black and white was your addition.
No, it says black or white, slave or free.
I think you're making Stevie Wonder, but close enough.
The point is, you know, I think that's what Pastor Bob said was good, because he said if they're openly holding hands or something in church and causing, you know, like, in other words, they're saying, okay, well, this is okay with the church. And then that's when if that's the crux of it, right there, this is okay with the church. Because if they're doing it and the church doesn't say anything, then you're saying, oh, well, that's fine.
It's okay.
If it's just a gay couple, for instance, or a lesbian couple or whatever, and they're coming to the church and they're not doing any of that, well, technically, you don't know whether they're sinning.
No.
Because you don't know whether they're actually practicing, you know, the actual relationship physically, you know, in private. You don't know. And maybe they're thinking about it, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but it's really none of the church's business at that point. At that point, it's just the church saying, this is the word, this is the word, this is what we teach, this is what the Bible says. You know, and it's up to them to whether they want to take it and let it work on them or not. And that's you know, perfectly fine. And then the really nice thing in the Bible is, you know, if, you know, deal it with it privately, right? That escalation, you know, take it with one person, take it with two people, take it with the elders, then take it to the pastor. You know, and if they refuse even to listen to the pastor in the church, then what does it say? Excommunicate them? No, it says treat them as an unbeliever. What does that mean? It means preach to them, witness to them. Say, you know, do you know about Jesus? And if you tell somebody, do you know about Jesus, who claims to have already known Jesus, and said, well, of course, what are you talking about? I'm like, well, you know, you need to hear the gospel. I'm like, well, I already know the gospel. Well, you need to read the Bible. Well, I've read parts of it. Well, you need to read all of it. You know, and, you know, that if somebody really is a Christian and you start working on them that way, it's a way of, like, that burning coals, you know, on the head kind of thing. Like, you're kind of treating somebody like they've never heard of the gospel before.
But that's the point I was trying to make. It's a catch-22 to call people sinners and we can't tolerate your sin, and yet somehow expect them to absorb by osmosis the books of the Bible that would teach them that they even were sinning. And that's why my ancestor, Roger Williams, he treated the Indians like he would have treated at that time any white person. And they called him Father Williams. And my guess is he probably was able to preach to and evangelize and convert more Indians than anybody else did.
Yeah. And building rapport. It's positive and powerful to build that rapport. But we're talking about race over here, and we're talking about sin over here. They're two separate issues. So, you know, it's hard to say, okay, build rapport. Where's the dividing line on building that rapport?
They were pagans. They didn't worship God. They were unbelievers, just like the unbelievers you were just talking about.
Oh, yeah, but I mean, you're identifying them, though, by their race as Indians. Okay, so if you want to identify them, if you want to identify them as pagans, okay, then again, that's just exactly what we were talking about. Identify them as pagan worshipers, and now what are you doing? You're treating them as non-believers by going and witnessing to them.
Yeah.
By evangelizing. And so it's the same thing, but it's when you have people coming in that saying, well, it's okay to be a pagan, and I'm also going to come to church and practice my pagan beliefs here in the church. So now hopefully you see the analogy. Now, well, I think it's right that I should be able to do my rain dance or pray to my totem pole right here in the church. And that's where the pastor has to come in and say, well, actually, no, that's in direct opposition to us here in the church. You can't do that. And that's where the tough part is.
Yeah.
That's the crux of it.
That leads you right back to where you were, Caiaphas and these people knew better than what they were doing, but they were still trying to shuffle the cards so that they are in control instead of what was supposed to be took place, but what should have been. They were wanting to be in control of it rather than, I mean, was it planned by God to be that way? Maybe. Because Christ said it was going to happen. We knew it was going to happen. But I think
they all had their free choice.
They all had their free choice. And they knew exactly, I think they knew exactly what they were doing. I just don't think
they realized the consequences.
Well, it took them over, so for 1,000 years they'd been hot and cold, hot and cold. And they were hot, ego-wise, and cold into faith and facts.
Yeah. Well, let's move on.
We know they got theirs.
Let's look at Matthew 26:66. And it says, you know, here, this is Caiaphas, talking about Caiaphas. He says, what do you think? And I found that, you know, that never struck me before. But it really did strike me this time when I was going over this and preparing this. He says, what do you think? And to me, that's just crazy. This is the high priest. If he really, truly believed that it was blasphemy and this wasn't the Messiah, and this is obviously just some kook or some loon that is going around gathering people to himself against Jewish law, notice what he says, what do you think? Well, he's the high priest. He has the authority to execute judgment right at that moment if it was truly blasphemy. And I just found that interesting. I don't know if I'm making more of that than it really is.
No, Caiaphas is covering his CYA here because he thinks maybe in the court of the next world, he can say, well, it wasn't me. The people there said that.
That's what I'm talking about. Well, and if you look at this bullet,
there were many false witnesses. They could find none. They finally found two that
kind of,
well, actually, what they said, he had said. But it was in, you know, if you take those four lines out of context. Christ said those when they asked him about.
And he, not even really, because he says, they said it wrong. And that's why Matthew, or Mark, I believe it is, says, and even in this they couldn't agree.
Right.
Like the two that finally had something relatively truthful, they even said it wrong because they said, this man said, I will destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up again. He never said, I will destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, in other words, talking about his body.
Yeah.
If you destroy this temple, then I will raise it up again in 3 days.
He didn't say that I will.
Yeah.
Ever.
Right, exactly. So they're wrong there. That's just, you know, total lies. And notice what I say there, you know, he was the high priest, and I have in this bullet, you know, what do you think? Is this suddenly a democracy? Why would the high priest have to ask for approval unless he knew he was wrong? He was supposed to be God's anointed, leading the people, not being led by them. A strong contrast to our high priest who does not ask for guidance or opinions, but provides them. You know, notice what Christ does. He never says, the only time he ever says, what do you think, is when he's trying to test you. He's trying to test you to see what's in your heart, to see what you would do. Remember, he asks, who is it? Is it
Pontius Pilate? What is truth?
No, he asks one of his apostles.
Who do you say that I am?
Oh, no, Pontius Pilate asked that.
Okay, yeah, Peter asked that, but then when the feeding of the 5,000? Is it Bartholomew? I don't know. Who is it? So he asks...
Philip,
thank you. How are we going to feed all these people? Yeah. You know, and he already knows, but he's asking, he wants to see, like, what is he going to... And what does Philip go to? He goes straight to the material, physical world, right? He thinks, well, gosh, this has got to be at least 5,000 men, 15,000 people total with women and children. It would take, you know, a year's wages. It's impossible. You know, and Christ kind of was, he'd already done miracles in front of Philip. And he's trying to probe Philip to see, do you believe I can take care of this? You know, do you believe I can handle this? And Philip is still kind of down there at that, no, I don't really believe you can take care of that. You know, he's still thinking logistically instead of...
Well, there wasn't even any place to buy enough food to feed that many
no
people
7-11s.
Where they were. I mean, you know, it's like, it was a question to rattle his bones, make it, you know, I mean, do you believe or don't you believe?
And I think the reason that Christ did that for Philip was specifically because later on in Philip's life, of course, you know, by tradition, I can't remember which one he was. I believe he is one of the ones that was crucified. You know, some were flayed alive, some were crucified, some were thrown from the temple. You know, there one was dragged behind the horses until he was dead. I mean, it was just awful. But I believe that, you know, Philip faced a lot of persecution later on down the road. And I think he always remembered what Jesus said to him. You know, what do you... In other words, you know, he was going down later on in his life and he was thinking, man, how am I going to get through this? And he went back and he remembered, you know what? You know, that thing that I thought was impossible, it was like nothing for Jesus. I mean, he just did it like nothing. It was easy as pie. And so I think it was a lesson for Philip that carried on past the crucifixion and the resurrection and into Philip's ministry, where he was confronted with some challenges. And I think probably through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, probably Philip produced some incredible miracles in, you know, we don't really have a record of it, but I just imagine that he produced, you know, a number of miracles in, you know, by having that faith that no matter what the challenge was, God was there to meet it with him. So I think that's neat. I think this is just totally wrong of the high priest to say here, you know, what do you think? What do you think? I mean, would Jesus have said that? You know, no, he already knows. So he doesn't have to ask his apostles. Can you imagine Jesus? You know, they're like, well, guys, I don't know. Jews seem like they're out to get me. Should I really go up to Jerusalem? Or what do you guys think? I don't know what I should do. You see what I mean? Like, that's kind of what, you know, what I kind of get a bead on Caiaphas here, is he's just not a very good leader.
And I also think he did know what he was doing, and he wanted to, just like Pontius Pilate, he wanted to distance himself from the responsibility.
Didn't you say his father was a high priest?
Annas? Yeah, he was the high priest before him.
And do you think maybe, I don't know how young he was at this time, but maybe taking over for his father, maybe he was just kind of a young high priest?
We kind of talked about that last time. That it seemed like, remember they took him to Annas first?
Yeah.
And then they went to Caiaphas?
It's kind of like, I need to, you know, maybe I'm not... have that full authority. Let's see what Dad has to say, or let's see, you know, maybe he's a rookie high priest. I don't know.
Well, I think, no, on the years, on the there are the dates. They do have the dates, and the dates are that Caiaphas was high priest, I believe, from 15 AD all the way through about 38 AD.
Oh, but then
so he would have been there about 15 years.
So he was between 50
almost.
And 60, probably.
Yeah, because you couldn't be... A priest until you were
30.
And
so his dad was at least 20 years older than he was.
Yeah.
All right, so 5, let's look at Jeremiah 5:30 real quick. Again, we've looked at this before, but I'll just bring it out again. You know, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule over their own hands. You know, and I think this is exactly what's happening. You know, they're just doing their own will instead of trying to divine and discern God's will. And they're ruling over their own hands, making their own actions. You know, not, you know, God always knows what to do. And if you have that discernment to know, okay, well, how do I recognize this? How do I deal with this in my relationship with God? This difficult situation I'm being confronted with. How do I bear that out? How do I deal with this? And at this point, you know, I think the priests said, had he abandoned that. I don't even think they were praying genuinely. They prayed for show. Obviously, we have accounts of that, but I don't think they even had a true connection with God. They weren't even asking.
Go back to verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I punish them for these things, said the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?
Powerful passage. I think it really, that's front page news right there. You just put that in the front page of the New York Times.
Well, you can read it. You can read it in everyday events in this country.
And it also speaks to us personally, I think, as Christians. We should always be, anytime there's judgment pronounced by God and a condemnation pronounced by God in the Bible and the Scripture, I think we should always check it against our own heart. How much of this applies to me? And what am I doing that, you know, am I have this kind of attitude at all?
We need to be lean and mean, according to that.
Not fat and sleek.
All right, so let's move on.
That was a great reference, though.
Yeah, Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And, you know, it just shows, like, the supremacy of Christ's high priesthood over anything else that came from the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. You know, it's supreme, far and away, outstanding. And, you know, it just shows how these other high priests, you know, they had sins that they had to deal with themselves. They weren't sure of themselves. Christ is sure of himself. And we have a leader that doesn't ask us, what do you think? You know what I mean? Christ doesn't ask us, what do you think, unless he's trying to test us, or challenge us, to rise above something that we are struggling with. All right, moving on. Matthew 26:47. I found this interesting. You know, because we talk about the scourging and the crucifixion, right? We all are very well aware of that, of the scourging and the crucifixion. However, if you go back to Matthew 26:47, this is actually where it begins. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So,
I was going to say, I thought that was so funny in Pastor Bob's sermon yesterday where he translated what multitude means. He said, that's Bible talk for a lot of people.
That was kind of funny. quite a strange.
I didn't know that we needed that vocabulary lesson.
Well, multitudes.
That, but, the Boy Scouts were there.
Every now and then you'll find a group that, you know, that's really necessary. I chuckled when he said it.
I know, I did too. I thought, I think we know what multitudes are.
Yeah, right. He must think we're awful ignorant.
Well...
All right, well,
I didn't notice who he was looking at when he said that.
That's probably me. He's usually looking at me.
Well, I think he looked over your head at that time.
Okay, well.
Okay, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. Okay, and then if, let me see which one I want to do next. Hold on real quick. Because there's an order to this, and it's been a while since I put this in. Okay, yeah, next. So remember, that's that part that we already went over, right? Mm-hmm. In a previous session. But if you go to John 18:22, you actually get the very first one, and a lot of people miss this. They think it starts happening once he's in the court. It actually happened right when they picked him up. Right when they picked him up. When Judas betrays him at that moment, that's when it happens. And so look at 18:22. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching, saying, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Okay, now, he's not even... Okay, this is... It's not right when he gets picked up, but remember, he's led to Annas first. This is when he's at Annas. And then he's taken to Caiaphas, right? So this is the beginning. That's when his first physical trauma occurs. He gets a blow right in the face. And boy, I've always imagined the scene in heaven. You know, I can only imagine that, and hopefully all of them are there. But all the people who struck and physically spat and physically scourged and physically crucified Jesus. You know, I hope they're all in heaven, but I just can't even imagine that scene and who those people are. Because can you imagine to be one of the ones that, you know, I mean, we talk about it, spiritually speaking, like we all drove the nails. I mean, that's all of our fault, for sure. But to literally, physically be one of the ones to do that, I mean, that's...
But here Jesus also is once and for all saying what he thinks of this kind of physical violence to solve problems. Because he says, if I said something wrong, tell me what I said wrong. But if I say something right, why did you hit me? I mean, it's like saying, look, use your words. You know, you don't have to hit.
Right. This again is probably out of order because of the spaces between the denials and the priest questioning Jesus. Because when he was taken to Annas, that's 18, verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if only one man died for the people. Back sometime earlier when they were debating this and making plans to kill Jesus, and he was still at Annas here when he was struck.
Right.
Because then they say in 24, then they still bound, they sent him to Caiaphas the high priest.
Right. Correct. And remember, Caiaphas didn't say that on his own initiative, but it was the Holy Spirit that guided him to say that. But, you know, that's why I'm going in the order. That's the very first physical violence that was done to Jesus, right there. But they had planned it before, but they hadn't followed through, or they were unable to follow through. Here, it begins. And then if you go back to Matthew 26, 66 and 68, now this is in front of Caiaphas. Now he's in front of Caiaphas. So this is after that account in John that we just read. That's after he tears his robes. What do you think? They answered, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? You know, and that's when, you know, they probably had his head covered and they were giving him blows and spitting on him and all that kind of stuff. So it happens first at Annas, then it goes to Caiaphas, and then it goes, you know, subsequently to Pilate. And so I just thought I'd go over that real quick. And let's look here at Mark.
Well, if they're in heaven, they're in the heaven of shame, where everybody goes around like, ooh.
Well, it's tough for me to imagine that, but I mean, forgiveness is, you know, God's grace and mercy and forgiveness is...
God's a lot better at that
is, than incredible, so... Peter's denials. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him, and saying to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Mark 14:54 is one cross reference here. And we'll just look at this, because we've already went over Peter's denials several times leading up to this, so I just wanted to do a quick look at this. But Mark 14:54 says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." And then moving on to Mark 66-72, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him, and saying, 'You too were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you were talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were surely saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you were talking about.'" And, you know, the literal translation there says, "And he put himself under a curse."
Well, it says in this translation that he began to call down curses on himself.
Like, curse me if I know him.
And rather than just being profane, he was offering himself as a
victim of his own curse.
Victim of his own curse.
Yeah, like, curses be on me if I'm telling you false right here, right? Okay, and then in Luke 54:22 says, "And leaving him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and he sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times.'"
Can't you just see that look?
Bitterly.
See?
And, yeah, so that's my favorite one in all of this, is because that shows how close Peter was. I mean, he was in the courtyard. Jesus could see him. And isn't that a lesson for us? I mean, you can be real close. You can be in church. You can be all this. You can be very, very close, and appear to be very, very close. And in your little side conversations, your side attitudes, and your little things that are kind of going on behind the scenes, you can be very, very far away. And so close, but yet so far. If you think about that analogy.
Well, we're always surrounded by a cloud of witnesses of the saints.
Thank God.
How would they know that he was a Galilean? Did they?
By his speech. Remember in the first one? He had an accent. He had a Galilean accent. He had a Yankee accent. He was from up north.
Oh, okay.
All right.
So
each of those tribes even though they all spoke a common language, they, like we all supposedly speak English, but we don't speak the King's English. The Australians speak English, but they're different. North and South, Texas and Oklahoma, and
East Texas.
Yeah, sure. I mean, it's...
Well, you know what General Patton said when he gave a talk in World War II to the ladies in the British Ladies Auxiliary Group that made bandages and stuff for the soldiers? He said, here we are, separated by our common language.
All right, last one, John 18:25 through 27, where it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said, so we know it was cold. You know, it was cold that morning. And they said, therefore, to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately the cock crowed. So there we have all the denials of Peter. And, you know, we already have belabored the issue of the fact that at the end of John, you know, Peter's restored and he is given that opportunity to pronounce his love for Christ three times to counter the three times that he denied him. So there's always that restoration, you know, if you truly have repentance and remorse and you want to get back in relationship with God, if you've done something that is very bad or wrong, hurtful to your conscience and faith, there's always a restoration possibility.
Yeah, I was going to say, Peter was almost the most shameful of everyone here because he knew Christ, and he knew he was the Son of God, and yet Jesus forgave him completely. And so maybe there's hope for us.
Hopefully. Okay, Ephesians, real quick, you know, talking about him cursing and swearing. Well, he definitely pulled down a curse from himself, but it also indicates that he got his old sailor... got his old sailor mouth going again. And I just love this because some people don't really know these are here. But they are here, and I think they should be used powerfully. And I have used this several times powerfully, both with my own kids, and I shared...
my mother.
Well, tonight, yeah, we need to... Yeah. Boy, you don't drive with my mom in the car.
Not if someone cuts me off.
But, you know, these are here. They're powerful. I've used them. I just told you the story about the lawyer, you know, that we encountered a few weeks ago. I used it then. Got the most amazing apology. You know, it was really great. And I really think, you know, if you hear somebody, that this is just a little hang-up for me. I don't know if it's just a pet peeve or what, but if you hear somebody... It's just kind of, especially if they claim to be a Christian, and there's just, they have a potty mouth.
They've just done that either.
What I did is I wrote it down on a piece of paper and I just handed it to them. I just said, you need to read those verses. Ephesians 4:29, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Right
mine
there.
Mine says unwholesome talk.
Yeah, mine says unwholesome too, but the footnote on unwholesome, the literal word is rotten. But no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so what does that really mean? Edification, give grace to those who hear. We're talking about somebody who's a Christian here, aren't we? A believer. So these are instructions to believers, not just, you know, non-believers. We expect them to talk like that, right? I mean, that's just the language of the world. I used to talk like that before I had my born-again experience. I spoke the language of the world because that's the language I knew. Didn't think anything was wrong with it. Just thought it was normal as can be. Subsequently, I still to this day feel very, very ashamed and guilty of a lot of the words that did come out of my mouth. Even back before I was a Christian, because I just, you know, it shows, you know, that I really was part of the world, you know, and I don't like that. It makes me upset to know that the world had me in its grasp at one point in a very ugly way.
Except that you shouldn't feel guilty anymore because God forgave you.
Of course. Well, of course there's that, but I mean, it's that scar, you know, it hurts. And then Ephesians 5:4 is another one. And there must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. There's two, just remember Ephesians 4:29, Ephesians 5:4. Just remember those, and they can be powerful, because if somebody's, even a non-Christian, they have a Bible. If you give them something that says Ephesians 4:29, they might look it up. And it might really hit them, like, man, I have a filthy mouth. One of my favorite pastors, the pastor that I listen to more than any other on the recordings, all the recordings I listen to, he says he used to have the worst sailor mouth before he became a Christian of all. And he used to even think to himself, even his own non-Christian friends used to, it was too much for them. They were like, man, just every other word, you know, like,
yeah,
gosh.
That's why I don't go to R-rated movies anymore if they say profanity. Because I get so tired of it.
Yeah, it's really awful.
Somebody explained it to me one time that only a person who is unthinking and uneducated uses that kind of language because they're too stupid to say anything that's meaningful.
Well, and I have noticed sometimes, though, I've noticed that often when there's great anger, underneath that anger is great fear. And sometimes I've seen people get really angry and they go all to pieces and they say terrible words, you know. But,
we can all have a slip up.
Yeah.
I mean, I kind of pride myself on, like, I don't care how angry I get, I'm not going to say anything.
No,
you know,
I can't
like
remember you ever saying a bad word.
Well, since I've been a Christian, I don't know that I have, really. I mean, I think God gave me a gift. God gave me a gift to restrain it because it was such a problem that I had, you know, before I was. You know, he gave me the gift to restrain it. And one of the things I just thought of was, you know, back then was, you know, is that the same mouth that you praise the Lord with? You know, I've actually used that. I've actually said that to other Christians who were in the midst of spewing profanity.
And that's what
and
Jesus said.
Man, I told that to one of my friends once. Good Christian friend, I told that to him once, and he just like hung his head in shame. It was right; he should have been ashamed because you're a Christian. You know better than to do that. You have the Holy Spirit there, and that's to spew that profanity. It's grieving the Holy Spirit, and it's grieving the Spirit of God that's living in you. And so I just have that's like one of my biggest pet peeves, and I really emphasize that. And
my mother,
get started on this one.
When I said that, you know, I noticed that when I was driving, because I'm a very nervous driver, and when I was driving, if someone really scared me, I would say a word. And my mother was the one who said, she said, Sandra, she was taking Dustin to the mall. He was, I think, 3 and a half to see the Easter Bunny. And she said, a guy cut us off, and he said, well, Grandma, look at that shithead. And she said, you did that, didn't you? I said, I think I did. That's for Carol.
I did that one time, and my youngest son repeated the same whatever I said.
Yes. Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians 4:29. let's learn the lesson of how to tell stories without actually...
Well, I meant I was...
Let me tell my story because I won't use the term, but okay. I said something the same way. Somebody cut me off, and I had several children in the car beside my family, neighbor's kids. We'd been to Western Playland, and I said something. So my youngest son, who was probably 4 or 5, repeats the same word like 4 times. Thum, 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 you know? And I said, you know, you shouldn't talk like that. He said, well, Dad, you said it. I says, I know, but Dad shouldn't have said that.
My dad always said, you do what I say, not what I do.
No, I just told him I shouldn't have said that, and it was
my
a
dad,
mistake
different
on my
era,
part.
Jim. Well, and Dustin, he never said that to me. I didn't even know I said it or that he heard it. It was my mother that told me that I know what you've been doing to this child, and you're going to stop.
So it's your fault.
Pretty much.
All right. I'm sorry, at the top, it's a mistake. It should say Matthew 27:1-10. at the very top. It's,
I was going to say,
yeah, we just finished 26.
No, I know. It's a mistake. Sorry.
We're in 27.
Yeah. You pulled a... You pulled
by
a
the
Susie.
Grace of God, we're in 27. Let's get started. Okay, so, John, would you like to read the overall passage tonight? 27:1-10?
This is from the New International in fine print, so bear with me. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now you read that. The chief priests, the elders of the people. Now it doesn't say that they used the people this time. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coin and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me.
All right, thank you.
Man, I can't believe these people. That's just so ridiculous. They gave him the money to betray Jesus so they could kill him, but they won't put it back in the treasury. Because it's blood money.
I'm glad you pointed that out.
Yeah, they recognize it, right?
Yeah. One, two, three, four. The four from the bottom.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's pretty much the same conclusion I came to. False piety. We don't care that we've just sent the Son of God, our Messiah, to the cross, but heaven forbid that we let the blood money that was paid to betray him fund the temple. For that would be an offense to God.
I know, it's unbelievable.
It's just... Talk about ultimate hypocrisy.
Is the potter's field still there, you folks that have been to
Well, it's Jerusalem? It's in that area, but it's hard to really say because there's so much.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it's in the Kidron Valley, but the whole one side of the Kidron Valley on that faces the temple is just graves all the way across. And then on this side, you have the Church of All Nations, which was built later. They still have the Garden of Gethsemane, traditionally, that they think that's where it was.
So it could be there at some level.
It could still be there at some level, yeah.
Okay. And it's interesting, because we're going to get into several things with this session, about remorse versus repentance. You know, what's the difference? And
it's one thing to feel bad, and another to ask forgiveness for it.
And turn away.
And turn away. Yeah. Repentance means turn away.
So there's a difference there. And so just to lift up a few things and kind of give you an introduction of what we're going to be looking at here. Notice what Judas does in verse 3. Where does he go? Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that's Jesus, that Jesus had been condemned.
Mine says Jesus in my translation.
Yeah. Well, some people think that he had been condemned means... Judas,
yeah.
Like Judas. It's not. It's when he saw that Jesus had been condemned.
Yeah.
He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Where does he go? Does he go to God? Does he go to Jesus for forgiveness?
No, he goes to the priest.
He goes back to the priest. Bad move, wrong move. And notice what he tries to do. He tries to undo his sin. Can't undo your sins. The only thing is the blood of Christ covers our sins. They can't be undone. Once they're done, they're done. You can try to make restitution. Of course, you know, that's always a very good attitude and a good thought to have, and if the opportunity is there to make restitution, it should be done, certainly. But He's trying to undo his sin, and that you can't do that.
Do you think that maybe also he was hoping if they gave the money back that maybe they might let him go or
that I don't know
ease off?
That's a speculative.
I
don't know. Yeah.
But it's interesting that he went, like you say, he didn't go to Jesus or he didn't go, you know, and pray about it. He went back and said, hey, here's your money. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, I've sinned innocent blood. And then if you continue that, and like, you need to let him go. I'm like, here's your money back. Well, he's innocent.
One interpretation of this that I had read was that Judas was a zealot, and he truly believed Jesus was the Son of God, and that he set this up so Jesus would, he kept getting on him, you know. Come on, you're our Messiah. Get us out from this Roman yoke. Take the head of the army. Let's get him out of here. And I think he thought when he betrayed him to, this is what this line of thinking goes. I'm not sure I buy into that anymore at all. But that, because there's too many other things that contradict it. But that Judas actually did this because he thought Jesus would kind of take on his superpowers at that point and kill the priests and all those who collaborated with the Romans.
I think probably that he was more concerned. I mean, okay, the Romans were a pain. But the priests were really the, what do you want to call them, the dictators?
Yeah.
They were running the people of Israel with their plans.
And they were collaborators.
But he was really thinking, maybe if Jesus would just come up and all of the hierarchy, and we'll put this into the Christian, well, not the Christian, but into the Christ teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And turn the whole place into a nice, wonderful place like it's supposed to be.
Well, I think that teaching is to some degree accurate, but I think the overarching point is that he was also full of greed and thievery.
Well, it says that in other places, so.
And so, you know, remember John says, and he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he used to pilfer from the money box.
Yeah.
So we know that part, we know that is, you know, John puts that in there to give us what Judas's heart was. He was a thief. And, you know, he saw the miracles, he performed the miracles. It says that all the apostles, you know, the 12, were given the power to do these things, right? And so he saw all that, but he had a problem in his heart. He had a problem in his heart with greed. He had a problem in his heart with using his connection to Jesus for false and unrighteous purposes, for unjust gain. And he was greedy with money. And so I do believe to some degree, I think Judas was thinking, well, if I do this, if I betray Jesus, I've seen him get out of worse. He's going to get out of it anyway, and I'll get myself set up. You know, I'll line my pockets at the same time.
End up being the treasurer of the new realm.
Yeah, and I think that's obviously he was the treasurer of the group, and he was anticipating, you know, all that money. So whatever he believed about Jesus or not, or about God or not, with all that said, he does not offer true repentance. He doesn't go to God. He goes to the priests. He doesn't ask for forgiveness of his sin. He tries to undo his sin. Can't do that. He also, was trying to line his pockets but through his association with Christ. And don't we see that's front page news almost every other week these days in the Christian church, right? Pastors who are corrupt, and they have the heart of Judas. They're trying to use their association with Christ to line their pockets. And bad stuff. You know, that's you're doing like Judas if you're doing that.
And they're going to be extremely judged for that.
Very, very painfully. I mean, it talks about the higher standard you're held to. And certainly there's forgiveness for it, but, you know, always you have to ask. It's not just automatic. You have to go in repentance to God if you're going to be forgiven. So it's not just a, you know, an automatic get out of sin free card every, you know, that you just carry in your pocket, and since you have it, you can do whatever you want.
His heart wasn't right to start with.
yeah.
all the time, or he wouldn't have been stealing the money.
Yeah, he was, and it says, you know, he, it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, but it was because he had the money box and he was always pilfering from it. You know, it's like, he was doing this the whole time. So he was kind of along for the ride. He was along for all the miracles. He was impressed. He thought this was great. But he was always looking at his own advantage.
But there's also a touch of arrogance in what he did. Even if this biographer of his was right, and he thought, well, Jesus isn't doing this right, so I got to force him into it. You know, he's going to get out of it. That's like thinking you know better than God, mm-hmm. you know, that you know better, that what better timing is.
Right. And let's look at a real quick, we'll just get this first one in at least before we close. So Mark 14, 63 and 64. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So right there, you know, that's when the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death before the official trial, which is set up in true kangaroo court fashion. Because if you look on in 15:1, and early in the morning the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. In binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Okay, so that consultation they're talking about in 15:1 is the time when they officially... Remember, they had a law, they had a rule. And you won't find this in the Bible. A lot of people search for it, and the reason you won't find it is because it's not there. Where it is actually in the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And where that's where it is. And where it is, and what it says, is that you cannot have a trial that would be a trial that could potentially condemn someone to death at night. It must be in the morning. It must be in the daytime. And so it's... to do anything less would have been illegal. It was illegal to hold a capital offense crime, a capital punishment crime, at night. Okay, so this little mourning thing that happens in verse 1, 15 verse 1, that is to cover themselves from what already happened in verse 64, 1464, where it says, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death.
This also has what do you think in this translation, and I had never noticed that before. Since you brought it up tonight, I mean, you've heard this, what do you think? They're asking again. They have, and so they all condemned him.
That's like the king of a country saying, I think we better go to war with this country. Yeah, what do you think? Yeah, that's kind of odd.
I mean, bad leadership. You know, a leader should... take charge and take responsibility for the choices and the actions they take. Doesn't happen here.
But it's interesting that it happens very early in the morning, like before most people are probably...
Yeah.
I still think the high priests were still afraid of the people.
Yeah. And remember, they didn't want to do it at this time. You know, they had the opportunity because Judas did it at that moment. You know, they didn't want to do it. They wanted to wait until afterwards, but since their opportunity came, bam, you know, let's seize it now, let's do it. But remember, they broke the law here. They broke their own law, because they had already condemned him to death before sunrise. It was against the law to do that. You couldn't do that, because at night, you know, there's reason. There's logical
reason
for that.
Sounds like they didn't follow,
you know,
the protocol, we brought up last week about him tearing his clothes. Where it tells you in the Old Testament, high priest isn't supposed to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just, you know, disregard for their own.
They must have been so enraged.
This sounds like staying up until midnight, New Year's Eve, to pass the law when everybody else is asleep.
Another thing is you know, it seems like by very early in the morning, it was like the letter of the law.
Yeah,
and not the spirit of it.
Within minutes after the official sunrise that made it
technically
daytime.
Yeah, okay, now we're going to have this kangaroo court trial to justify what we'd already made. And, you know, at night, you know, there's something about the night where, you know, I think there's a lesson for that in us, for us too, because I don't think we should make important decisions if we're all heated and emotional and bad stuff happens and it's nighttime, you know, sleep on it. Pray about it. Let the Lord work in it.
It told us in the last 2 or 3 weeks that we're Christians. We do things in the daytime. Evil acts at night. It's told us that a half a dozen times in the month of January on the cross references.
Yep. And so, you know, it's not good to... You're going to make a decision about capital punishment, and, you know, that's not good. I mean, what... you know, in our court system, certainly we don't... You know, we don't, like, come to a decision and execute somebody overnight. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, what if you're wrong? So, you know, it's you know, very, very serious here that they broke their own law. I mean, that was a Jewish law that they were not supposed to do that. And so they try to kind of, like my mom said, you know, the letter of the law. They already broke the law, and so now to appear as though they're keeping,
it's all for appearances.
Keeping the law, they go and have this little mock trial, you know, and set it up to pretend like they're keeping things right. Next week, we'll look at this. I'll just leave you with this bullet here. Notice that I found it funny because, you know, whenever you go through, you've read it a million times, but you read it again and you just see little things. And they bound Jesus and led him away. You know, to this is the part where they're going to take him to Pilate. I just thought, that is hilarious. They put the handcuffs on Jesus.
They blindfolded him, too.
I mean, it's like Colossians 1:17. We'll start here next week, but it just says, you know, and in him all things hold together. And I love scientific Christians, you know, who are into science and are firm, you know, very powerful believers in the Lord. You know, they take that to the nth degree. They take that to the nth degree, and they say that, you know, all things are held together by him, by Christ. And they take it to the point of, there's a lot of areas of science where they absolutely have no idea what keeps an atom from turning into an atomic explosion at every second. They have no idea what holds it together, what keeps it from, you know, from exploding. By all accounts, it should just... All atoms should just erupt.
Did you see that thing that Carol sent out?
Which is
what? About the atom? About how when they magnify it down, I don't know if it's the atom or what, but it's...
I think it was a cell, yeah.
Well, a cross in it.
And it has a cross in it?
Yeah. Living tissue, I think it's something biological.
Oh, yeah, I saw biological. That. Yeah.
I remember she sent that out last year.
Yeah. I think I still have that. Yeah, I thought that was really neat. Folder, but what folder, I have no idea.
But, you know, all things held together in him. And, therefore, you can infer that the handcuffs or the rope or whatever is used to bind him, the very atoms that are making that up, that binding device that they use to bind him, he's keeping that together. I mean, he's keeping it together himself, you know, as it's quote-unquote binding him. And I just thought that was really interesting. And we'll talk more about that next week.
May I read a short thing?
Go ahead.
When I was teaching the Young Adult Fellowship, I was kind of sponsoring the Young Adult Fellowship for about 7 years back in the 90s. And... I taught a class on different religions, so they would know the different ones. And I became a little... The book I was teaching from was called The Joy of Sex, S-E-C-T-S. And so, you know, I was trying to teach them the basic premises of it, but from a Christian point of view. And some of them were like, well, we're all the same, you know, really. So I found this and I read it to them, and they found it very powerful. It's based on Matthew 14:31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. That's the translation. Peter was courageous enough to step out of the boat and try to walk on the water toward Jesus. But he made the mistake of taking his eyes off Jesus and looking at the wind and waves. Then he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." At that moment, our Lord reached out a strong hand and saved him from a watery grave. Down through the centuries, many, sinking in a sea of despondency or sin, have cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me," and the Lord then delivered them from their distress. This story is told about a new convert in India. "I had fallen into a deep pit," he said. and there was no way to get out. One day a man passed by, and I cried out for help. He looked down at me and said, "You must perform as many good deeds as you can, then you will get out of there." And so saying, he went on his way. His was the voice of Muhammad. A second man passed by and said, "This condition is the result of desire. Get rid of all desire, and you can get out of this pit." His was the voice of Buddhism. A third man looked down at me and said, "This condition is the result of your karma, the sins of your present and past lives. Do the best you can in this life and hope for something better in the life to come." His was the voice of Hinduism. Then I looked up and saw a fourth man. When I cried out for help, he never said a word. He just reached down with a strong hand and pulled me out of the pit. That man, explained the convert, was my Savior, Jesus Christ.
I've heard that before. It's very good. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Yeah. Well, that completely ended the discussion. They're all the same.
Definitely not. Well, I already told Mike I was just going to give you guys a follow-up on the Bible study.
Yeah.
We had one girl show up and one teacher. So it's kind of funny because the girl, you know, she kind of came by and she stopped and she looked in the room and there was nobody in there. She kind of like, her friends were there pulling her away, and we were kind of like, "Are you here for the Bible study?" And she was kind of like, her friends were pulling her away, just come on, there's nothing happening, let's go. And we said, "No, come on in. So we had the friends pulling her in one direction, and we were like, "No, come on in." She came in.
Good.
We had one teacher show up and one student. So it was a small...
We need to pray for more.
Four-person total, including me. So it was a small start, but, you know, we had a little questionnaire for them to fill out, you know, about their... if they'd had any spiritual training or before, or if they had a particular association with, like, either Catholic or Protestant or whatever, and then all that kind of stuff. And so while she was filling that out, I asked her what her name was, and her name was Genesis. So I said, "This is a good beginning."
And next time, serve pizza. If you feed them after school, they will come.
Amen.
Yeah.
True. But we had a...
It is good.
You know, I think the Lord is working in it, because just today I had some students that I actually have. You know, two students that I actually have, and a girl that was just talking to one of the two, you know, outside my classroom. Today, just right at the end of the day, as a matter of fact, they were talking about, like, I could see them, like, talking, like, "No, let's do this at his house or my house or something." I can't remember, but they were kind of like whispering. I didn't really hear what they were saying. Then I heard one of them say the words "Bible study," and I was like, "Bible study?" And I was like, "You know, what are you guys talking about?" And one of my students, the one that I actually know, said, "Oh yeah, so we're just talking about where we're gonna have our youth Bible study." And I was like, "Well, why didn't you come to the Bible?" So we've announced that, we put posters everywhere, and he thought that the announcements were about a Bible study that was going on the past couple of years, or actually only for about 1 year and a half, that another teacher was doing, but he's Catholic. So he was trying to do a Catholic Bible study, and they didn't really like it, apparently. And so I was like, "No, this is a new Bible study." He was like, "Oh, I didn't know that." So I told him to come this Thursday and give it a try with him and his two friends. So he said he would come. So.
I have a student who came up to me after the second day of class and said, "Are you related to a teacher at Mountain View?" And I said, "I don't think so. No." No, I said, "Well, yes." I said, "My son, Dustin." She said, "You look just like him." And I said, "Okay, I don't think so." But I mean, you know, she said, "He was such a great and good man." And I thought, those are, that's a weird, starts with great, great, and then goes down to good, you know. But it, she's such a sweet girl, and she hasn't had an easy life. She introduced herself to me with an essay, and she's had a very, very hard life. But she just sits down there in the back, and she's just smiling at me the whole time. I thought, what's wrong with you? I'll wipe that smile off your face.
I always give her a hard time. Huh? I always give her a hard time. That's easier a lot.
Yeah.
So I told her that I'd already talked to you and that I'm going to be the one grading all of her papers.
Oh, now she's scared to death.
No, I already told him. I said, do you know psychologists have determined that teachers who are optimists and extroverts give higher grades than teachers who are pessimists or introverts? And so all this, what are you? And I said, well, what do you think? And they said, optimist? And I said, that's very optimistic of you.
Absolutely.
And also the young man that I was re-engage in witnessing to, he never replied to me, so I wanted to pray for him again.
Okay.
Hopes that he'll stop ignoring me. Anybody else with the prayer request?
Marty.
Carol Hoffman.
She really needs some prayer.
Marty Hamilton needs prayer. I talked to her today. She needs to get excess fluid out, and they wanted to put her in the hospital, but she said she just didn't want to go. And they said, okay, so she has home health care and an oxygen tank, and she's getting better, but she still needs prayers.
And a joy. I believe Marty told me when I talked to Marty Ice that he celebrated the day I called him was his 20th year of being alcohol-free, and he was dancing on his toes.
I remember the day he did that because Kitty Ice, his mom, was in my People of the Covenant Bible study, and we prayed him sober. He doesn't know it, but we did.
Amen.
And we also prayed, we reunited a family, and we moved some really difficult real estate.
So, don't you mean that
God, the Lord, that Lord God did through us. Yes, that's what I meant. That's what I meant. That surely is.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this evening. We thank you for the challenges that you present to us sometimes in life, that we have difficult roads to cross and difficult intersections in our lives to deal with political correctness, knowing what our opinions should be based on your word, and also knowing how to execute those opinions with grace and mercy and love and just forbearance. Please help us to be able to discern, spiritual discernment, to know when to speak up, when to be quiet, when to encourage, when to admonish. We just need greater insight on these things as times are promising to become more and more perilous for the Christian in this modern world that we are living in. And we pray that you'll give us the strength, the wisdom, and the insight to be able to handle those very, very difficult things and walk that very, very fine line of being correct and on all fronts. We also pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Daniel and that you'll help him. Please help him to stop ignoring you and ignoring your attempts to witness to him. Help him to rethink some of the things that he has struggled with and give you a chance. And maybe if it's not through me, Lord, maybe there's somebody else who's better suited to speak to him in a better way that'll captivate him. Please just send that person to him or anyone that might help. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless the students at Mountain View. Please help more and more of them, and teachers as well, or staff, community members, to just learn about what we're trying to offer. Give it a try and see if it's something that can benefit them spiritually and just build the group and the fellowship up there, and that it might just be a positive influence for all the students and faculty and community out there. That we can maybe do some very positive good through prayer, through studying your holy word, perfecting, allowing us, allowing you to work on us to try to perfect us and finish your creation that you started in us, and at the same time helping to evangelize and bring people in out of the fire of the world and into the living water of your wonderful fellowship. And we just pray, Lord, that you will bless Carol Halschwanger, and please help her ailment. Please send your healing touch upon it, and please strengthen her through the ailment and comfort her from it, and help bring about a restoration to full health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Marty Hamilton. We just pray that you'll bless her and fill her with your Holy Spirit in a comforting way, that she'll just be comforted from this ailment, that she'll have courage, that she made the right decision, medically speaking, with the doctors, that she didn't feel right about going, and maybe that's from you, Lord, that you'll just, that you're going to take care of this healing without medical intervention. And we just pray that you'll bless her in that decision and help her ailment to be comforted, strengthen her through it, and please restore her to full health and wholeness. And we thank you, Lord, for your mighty works in working on the heart and soul of Marty. And we just think that it's wonderful when someone comes away and out of a vicious vice of an addiction like that, that is so hard to be overcome, that you have the power to do it, and you empower us to be able to latch onto your power and just take that and just be released from these vices and these grips that try to hold us down and keep us pinned down to the world and the master of this world under his control. We just ask that you send that enemy far from us, far from our fellowship, and help us to build a strong fellowship and continue to grow and continue to try to build youth and people that have been coming to Bethany recently. We just think it's a great blessing from you, God. And we pray that you just continue to bring these new people to us and continue to empower us to be able to serve them and bring them into our fellowship lovingly and with hope and care. And we pray that you'll bless us all this evening as we go our separate ways. Keep your special blessing on us of protection and guidance throughout the week, and bring us back to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let me serve these. I don't know what they are. I didn't have time to ask her.